As you're turning over to Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to explain to you that when two people get married, there's actually six people getting married. You didn't know that, did you? Well, there's the person the bride thinks she is. There's the bride that the groom thinks she is. And there's the bride the way she really is. That's three. And then there's the groom the way he thinks he is. The groom the way the bride thinks she is. And then the groom the way he really is. That's six people getting married. And it's no wonder that when six people get married and are intimate and are together every day, it takes a lot of work and a lot of forgiveness. And that's what we're going to be studying again this evening, and that is the family, marriage, children or kids, and survival. We're going to look at tonight, the first thing is the obligation. What's the main thing? What's the main point of marriage? The basic obligation in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18, as we study something, we have to go to the beginning. We have to understand what is the point, what's the purpose of two people becoming one. We do know a biblical marriage is one man, one woman, committed in a ceremony with vows and promises for life. They're making a lifelong vow, a lifelong commitment and promise. Now, that might not have worked out for you. Maybe it's because that you were saved later on and you didn't have these biblical principles. Or maybe you did. And it's just, there's the sin nature and there's the human condition. And we do see divorce, and it's never good, but it sometimes happens. And I don't want anyone to feel bad about it. But I want at least for all of us to know what's the point, what's the purpose, what's the main reason, what's the basic obligation within marriage. And there's been a lot of weddings of late, and there's a lot of new couples, newly married, there's dating couples, there's folks that have been married for many, many years. There's all sorts of situations in this room, all sorts of situations watching and listening. And so we need to talk about this. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." What a fun job that must have been. Can you imagine when he saw that animal that was a mammal but had a duck bill, webbed feet, platypus? Yeah. How about the animal that had the long nose and sticks it in the anthills and start eating ants? Aardvark. How about the big, huge animal that likes to swim, actually can swim quite well? The hippopotamus? The giraffe. Think of all these animals that came to him and he named them, but there weren't any helpmeets. There wasn't, within all of the creatures that God had created from the animal kingdom, there was none that could meet his need. Adam gave names to all the cattle, verse 20, and the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. This is the first instance of anesthetic. And nowadays, they actually do minor things like pulling your wisdom teeth with anesthetic. How many of you had your wisdom teeth pulled when you were out? Oh, man, a lot of wimps in this room. No, you know, in my day, back in the day when we used to walk uphill bare feet to school in the snow both ways, we had it tough. We had the doctor. I remember the doctor had his pliers, and I think they were actually electrical pliers, in my mouth, and he had his foot on my chest, and he's yanking and pulling and groaning and grunting, and guess what I was doing? I was awake. Oh, I wish I could have a deep sleep fall upon me. And then the fourth tooth, he goes, "You know what?" He's probably like ready for a nap, you know, and he says, "You know, maybe we should leave the fourth one because it's really not pushing on anything. It's just kind of there." Yes, amen. And it's been fine all these years. I wonder if he'd have left all of them and it had been fine all these years. I don't know. Oh, a deep sleep falls on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. You couldn't dream this up. No storyteller could make something like this up. You've heard the old joke, and I'm not going to expound on it. I just think it's really funny. When God says, I'm going to make you this beautiful, amazing person who's going to wait on you hand and foot, but it's going to cost you an arm and a leg, Adam said, what can I get for a rib? It's not funny. I know. I hate it when people tell that one. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. Now, he had named all these other animals, you know, giraffe and aardvark and hippopotamus, and now he calls her woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We talked about what that means when I handed off Erica here a few weeks ago. Everyone was predicting that I would be all emotional and crying and all of that. No, I'm not like that at all. Just when the dentist is pulling out my wisdom teeth. And when I was getting married, but that was a whole nother challenge in my life. I tried to not be emotional, because it was really hard. It was one of the hardest things I've ever done. Give my baby to another man? And I think I said something to try to keep it light, like, here you go, Aaron, she's all yours. Or she's your problem now. I don't remember what I said. But it's tough. But when the two come together, they're literally one. And that's the basic obligation of marriage, is what we see Eve doing here, the woman doing for the man, and that is fulfilling a need, and the need is companionship. So that's the basic obligation of marriage, is to meet the other's needs. And really, that's what life is all about, is meeting other people's needs. It's when we stop being selfish, when we stop trying to get our way, when we stop being childish, when we really start looking out for other people, that's when the Lord is pleased with us. That's what Jesus was all about, right? Meeting others' needs. Finding them where they're at and meeting their needs. And that's the obligation, the basic obligation of marriage, is to meet the other's needs. So when a couple takes the vow, whether or not they realize it, that vow is to provide companionship for the other person for the rest of their life. That's what it's all about. They don't vow to receive companionship. They vow to provide companionship. A lot of marriages have it backwards. It's, what have you done for me? It's not that. Marriage is this act of love in which one person vows to meet the other's needs for life. No strings attached. That's what biblical marriage is. That's what God has designed, as we see here in Genesis. So when a husband or a wife comes to me and complains, I'm not getting what I want out of marriage, I tell them that's a nonsensical statement. That statement makes no sense, because it's not about what you are getting, it's about what you are giving in your marriage, in your relationship. You are vowing to give the other person what they need. A lot of people treat marriage kind of like a bargain. And they say, I'll give you so much if I get so much in return. That's not what marriage is about. We need to meet the other person's need. How do we please God? How do we please our mate? That needs to be the question of marriage. Not how can I please myself. So it's to please God by pleasing our spouse. And that's the basic obligation of marriage. Now, when we start talking about biblical marriage and we start to see that there's a head role in the marriage, people start to say, well, is that saying that the woman is inferior and the man is superior? I would say absolutely not. I think both are equally valuable in the sight of God. Both the man and the woman, they're equal in the sight of God. Their value is exactly the same. How do I know? Because Jesus died for all. His blood was shed for all. In Galatians, it tells us that there's not Jew or Greek, there's not bond or free, there's neither male or female, for all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. And if that's true, that means that there is no one that is superior or inferior. The man, the woman, both, the husband, the wife, have the same value before God. But just like everything in this world, there needs to be a structure. There needs to be a leadership role. First there was man, and then there was woman. woman came from man, and so that leadership structure within the context of marriage is the husband is the head of the wife. I once heard a radio interviewer, and he kept asking the person that had written a book or something, "Are you the head of your wife?" And he was kind of putzing around and pitter-pattering around like tap dancing through the tulips, and he kept saying, "Well, I'm the head of my house." He goes, No, I'm not asking you for the head of your house. That's very general and broad. That can mean like you're the head of the building, you know. Are you the head of your wife? Well, where was he getting that? Why was he asking, are you the head of your wife? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 3 it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." We went an error in the women's liberation movement in this century. Women saying, no, we're equal. And they are. Women are equal. And I think if you look in Scripture, you're going to find that God elevates women all over the place. All over the place. Tamar today, an unlikely person to be in the bloodline of Christ. Even Ruth, unlikely person to be in the bloodline of Christ. You can look at all sorts of women. The woman at the well, a woman that was living in sin. And God has a love and a compassion for both men and women. His love for a man is no greater or less than a love for a woman. He loves all the same, and we're not male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But it needs to be a structure. Within the marriage, within the family, within the church, there's always a structure. And in Corinthians, there was a lot of disorder happening within the church. And we'll get into this, I think, soon in our study of Corinthians, but we're going to see that the women were usurping authority from men. At Westchester Bible Church, when I was there, one of the first things I noticed was a woman was in a position, not as an elder, but in a position that had a lot of control and sway, as actually a person that controlled the missions money. And that was a third of the budget of the church. And I was uncomfortable with that. I was uncomfortable with it. Not that she can't do a good job. I think a woman could do a great job. And she was, I think, taking this and using it a little bit to manipulate and control. I don't think we need that for anyone. And I just suggested that maybe she shouldn't be the chair of the missions committee. And I took that position, as the pastor should and can. And she seemed to accept it at the time, and then years later I hear her publicly denouncing me for me wanting power and position. Not that at all. I want it to be biblical. And here the Bible says the head of the woman is the man. So now men don't say, well, now I'm the king of the castle and you need to obey me, or you kind of beat her over the head with this. No, what it actually is, man, if you're the head of the wife, then what this means is you have a huge and great responsibility. You have the authority, but you also have a huge responsibility. At the end of the day, you're going to be making the decision. But I hope that you're going to consult and value the opinion of your wife, and you're going to be in harmony with these things, each pleasing the other person. But ultimately, there has to be one making the decision. There has to be one head. If there's two heads, there's a monster. There's one head, that's God's design and God's plan. So man, you should recognize the gift that your wife is to you. And every woman should thank the Lord for the privilege she has of being a woman, created for a unique purpose and a unique plan to fulfill God's will. Man, we couldn't do it alone. We needed the helper. We needed the softer side. We needed the one that is more emotional, but we need that. And compassionate most of the time. So the success of a marriage is depending upon the amount of work that you're willing to put into it. You know, some people say, well, since I really don't talk much, I'm going to marry a woman that talks a lot. Well, that's okay, except that you're going to find that every time you're ready to leave, your spouse is talking and not leaving. Maybe you're always running late, so you marry a very punctual and on-time woman. And that might be fine for a while until you find that the woman is bugging you to death to be on time. And they say opposites attract. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But all I know is that when you take all six people and make them one, it's complicated. And there's going to be a lot of give and take. There's going to be a lot of times when you need to give the person that space. Some of us think that becoming one means that the other person is becoming just like me. Well, I think that's another fallacy of marriage. Becoming one doesn't mean that person's going to become you, but you're really two people that are coming together that are giving birth to a new relationship, and that's different than what either person has known in the past. That might mean that you need to change some things. Maybe you each have different family traditions, and maybe you need to forget those and make your own. Our family has always been very careful to be non-traditionalists, because tradition can get you in a lot of trouble, because usually traditions collide. One person wants to do this on this holiday with this person, the other one has this tradition, and then they can't figure it out. They can't figure out what we're going to do, and so then there's an argument. No, we need to realize that each weakness can be turned into a strength, but we have to work at it, realizing that the woman is the weaker vessel, that the man is the head of the wife, and then understanding that neither are inferior or superior, but we're all one in Christ Jesus, putting the other above ourselves, fulfilling their needs. So that brings us to the third and final point this evening, and that is, does marriage involve adjustments? Well, if you've been listening thus far, you know that it does. We have to make adjustments in our life. Let me ask you this question. Has Christ accepted you? It says in Romans 15, verse 7, wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So in a marriage, or really any relationship, we have to get biblical. And we have to see that you need to accept that person as God has accepted us. See, the Bible is clear that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so what you're going to do is marry a sinner. You're going to marry a sinner. What are you going to do about that? Well, don't be shocked if every now and then that person acts like they're stubborn or selfish or demanding or difficult to get along with. Realize that that will happen. But what are you trying to do? You're trying to fulfill the other person's need. I'm not talking about ignoring problems and not saying things that you need to say. As I said last time, there needs to be more men that will tell their wives when they're not acting right and not be so afraid and not be so scared. We have men in our world that have the backbone of gelatin. You can't have a backbone of gelatin. I'm not talking about being a dictator and being mean. I'm talking about standing firm for truth and saying, no, this is not right. This is how you need to behave. But you also have to realize that we are in this sinful condition, and we will be stubborn and selfish and demanding and difficult. What are you going to do about that when it happens? So we have this idea of adjustment and forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Keep on giving, because it's the only way for your love to continue to grow and to be what God wants it to be. When you hurt or offend your spouse, don't say, well, you're just too sensitive, and nobody else would have been offended by that. Remember that your hope is to rely on the Lord, not rely on the other person. Sometimes that's what it comes down to in your marriage, is relying on the Lord. So what is marriage? Marriage is work, if you want to have a good one. When the couple allows God to touch these broken pieces, bad marriages become good marriages become great marriages. And I hope that as we study the family, marriage, kids, survival, we'll learn that. How to take a broken marriage and make it a good one. How to take a good marriage and make it a great one. Only by God and by His grace. There's a little story of true love and devotion that I read, and I'd like to relate to you. There was once a surgeon that had to cut a tumor out of the face of a woman. And during the surgery, there was no other way but to cut through one of the nerves in her face, and it made to where her mouth was crooked and her smile was crooked. And as she was laying there recovering with the husband hovering over her, the surgeon was noticing in the dim light of the afternoon that the husband cared so much about the wife, and the doctor was explaining how this new twist of her mouth was permanent, and there's really nothing that could have been done about it. It had to be that way. And she said, well, does it look funny? And the husband says, you know what, I think it looks kind of cute. And then he bends over and kisses her, twisting his mouth to match her crooked mouth, and they kiss, just to show her that her kiss still works. Now that's an example of love and commitment. The love and commitment that you can have in your marriage, that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. To give you a love that is beyond what we would normally expect, and that young man will always see a disfigurement, but he'll look at that not as disfigurement, but look at that as a beauty mark. That's really what God does for us. God doesn't see something wonderful and says, well, I'm going to save that person. God sees something that's all messed up. And God says, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to love you just the same. I'm going to send my son for you, pay for your sins just the same. And it is that love that we are to share with our spouse. Marriage is work. The main obligation of marriage is to give, to fulfill the other's needs. There is no inferiority in God's eyes, but there needs to be a leader in the home and leader of the wife. And there are some adjustments that need to be made, and it might be the way you kiss your wife. It might be the way that you throw your dirty clothes onto the floor instead of the hamper. It's so amazing to me how good men are at basketball and shooting, and then they can't get their socks into the hamper. But really, it's about the love of Christ, right, that we have. And you have all six people literally becoming one. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. And I pray that all of us, as we go through this journey of life, married or not, that we will learn from these things. And if you're not married, then learn how to be a better friend, how to be a better colleague, how to be a better neighbor. It's really the same concept throughout. It's not intimate, but it's the same idea, is giving. Giving. So don't get into your marriage and say, what can I get out of this? Get into your marriage and say, what can I give? What can I be? How can I do this for her good and to build her up and to make him the man that God wants him to be as a leader, and let him lead. Don't take the reins. God has given the man that talent and that ability, and some women just won't allow that to happen. Well, allow it to happen. You say, well, then, our life will be a mess. Well, it probably won't be everything, you know, perfect like you want it, but it'll be okay. It'll be fine. We're talking about your house, and you want to straighten it up a little before the guests come over. Some women want to have everything exactly perfect and never anything out of place. Well, you know what? That's not real life, is it? Real life is there's going to be a few things out of place, and it's learning how to do that and learning how to not let that bother you and bug you, but remembering that's not what's important. I think we need to be organized and clean. I'm so grateful that my wife is organized. She's very organized. But what's more important than organization? What's more important than everything being perfect and straight and clean? What was it that Mary and Martha had different in their lives when Jesus was over? Well, there was one that was busy working and making sure everything was perfect, and the other one just wanted to be with him. We need to learn that, especially wives, especially women. But all of us need to learn that. We need to be aware of relationships, aware of companionship, meeting the other's needs in every way. Like I said, you're marrying a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a problem with every person, and that is sin. Sin is something that separates you from a perfect and holy and righteous God. But Jesus came to pay for the sins of sinners, and he became sin, and he died and rose again. It says, by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is something that is free, something that is by faith, something that is not of ourselves, and something that is a gift. What is eternal life? It is Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sins, and he rose again, providing you, a sinner. Think about that woman with the twisted face. We all have that twisted face, but God looks down and sees something valuable enough to allow his son's blood to be poured out for you. In your state, in your sinful condition, he died for you, and he rose again. And anyone who puts their trust in him has everlasting life.